So here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you stand, through which you also are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, just like Popeye. And His grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Repetition is a good teaching tool. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for we die, tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more, for some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so there's a whole lot going on here. And, you know, essentially we're near the end. The final chapter, chapter 16, is typical of all of Paul's letters, essentially a farewell. Oftentimes he asks for money, not for himself, but to support the church in Jerusalem, which had been very harshly persecuted. And among the ways of persecuting Christians was to dispossess them of their property. He commends them to accept his emissary Stephanas, and he mentions he tried to get Apollos to come visit him, but Apollos was too busy with his knitting. So this is his last shot. And after having dealt with this whole sequence of issues around spiritual gifts, and particularly in chapter 14 with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, glossolalia, I think that what he's doing in chapter 15 is he's going after the biggie, which has disrupted the theological foundation of the Corinthian community, and therefore has created confusion for them around all of these other things that he's dealt with, one after the other after the other. So the thought is he's dealt with each of these little things, and then he's going to tie it all up in the core of our faith, which is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day in the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Okay? The concern that they have is that this is icky. Okay? They didn't have zombie films, but you can only imagine what they had going through their minds. We can think easily of John 11, where Jesus arrives 4 days too late, and he says, go open the grave, and they're like, you're going to be out of your mind. It really stinks in there. Not to mention the fact that you're one day too late. In Judaism, it was believed at the time that the spirit sort of stayed near the body for 3 days. So the fourth day, the spirit had gone to either the bosom of Abraham or to Sheol. So there was really no hope for even someone like Jesus or Elijah or Elisha to bring Lazarus back in that condition. So the Corinthians are envisioning this moldering body being brought back to life, and they're not sure how wonderful of a reward that is, and I honestly can't blame them. So what he's trying to do is to make a distinction between the perishable and the imperishable on the basis of the distinction between the fleshly and the spiritual. And one of the reasons he's chosen to focus on this has to do with the belief by some scholars that a lot of the problems in the church in Corinth emerge from the fact that they were influenced by Gnosticism. Okay? And the word Gnosticism comes from gnosis, which is just the Greek word for knowledge. And we've talked about this a little bit before in the review of prior chapters and even in prior letters of Paul. And Gnosticism was the belief that physical things were bad and spiritual things were good. So it was very dualistic. And it evolved over time as the early centuries of the church went on. And the idea was that there was a demiurge, a sort of a semi-god, who created the universe, and who did so as a way to capture the spiritual within material form. And that at death, the spiritual essence of who we are goes back to the true God. And as Gnostic thought developed, the idea was there was specialized knowledge that you had to have in order to work your way through this very challenging process toward heaven. The problem with Gnosticism is manifold, but the big problem is their claim that none of this was really written down anywhere, that it was all handed on by word of mouth to the cognoscenti, to the people who had reached a sort of an elite level in the faith and therefore were capable of understanding and worthy of receiving these secret passwords to make their way through the gateways of the heavens to their final destination. That type of religion is not for the whole world, as is the Christian gospel. That is a religion that of necessity is limited only to a small handful. And as the entire New Testament, including the sayings of Jesus, make clear, the good news of his death and resurrection, the salvation of sin, and forgiveness, that's for everybody, everybody. So if you have this thing where, yeah, the only really way that you make it is if you know the secrets that I tell you, then that's always just going to be a tiny, tiny little sect. And some of the things that Paul says, including some of the things he says in chapter 15, can be easily misunderstood if taken in isolation from the rest of his writings. And so he's trying to combat a misunderstanding. And essentially what he's saying is that you're right. These bodies that we inhabit were not designed forever. And the spirit that is within, but not separate from the body, is designed for immortality and imperishability. And so, when we die, what happens is that our bodies are planted like a seed in the ground. And this is necessary. He uses an agricultural metaphor. You have to put a grain of wheat in the ground before you can raise a harvest, before it emerges from the earth and yields fruit. Now, Jesus used similar metaphors in his parables, so that those who die, like the grain of wheat, will eventually emerge from their buried state into something that's transformed, because a wheat stalk, with its proliferation of wheat, bears some measure of similarity to that wheat seed in the seeds that are on the stalk. but it is of an entirely different degree of glory. Does that make sense? Okay. So, well then, when it comes to this resurrection business, whether it's Jesus or others or us, what are we going to get? Well, we're going to get a different kind of body. And we know this well from the resurrection appearances, particularly those of John. Now, remember, Paul wrote before any of the gospel writers. He died in the mid-60s. And the first gospel that was assembled in the form that we now have it, at the very earliest, was the Gospel of Mark in around 65 to 70 A.D. John was the last to be written, probably sometime in the early 90s. But the thought that went into both Paul's letters and into the four Gospels later on was all sort of circulating around. And over time, it crystallized in different forms as different authors chose to emphasize different things. But we see that Jesus' body had been transformed because, you know, Mary is weeping in the garden thinking somebody has stolen Jesus' body and doesn't even recognize Jesus. And maybe she was just so distraught. It's quite clear that he has been altered. His physical form is real, and he proves that later on by eating fish so they don't think he's a ghost. But his physical body has been altered to such an extent that the man can walk through locked doors. Okay? And so he's saying, just as Jesus received, so shall we. And your faith in this should be rock solid. This is at the core of what I've taught you. And I, though the least among the apostles, have been a witness of the risen Christ, though his road to Damascus experience does not seem to have been identical to the one that the original 12 apostles had. And then he expands it out and he says, you know, it wasn't just the 13 of us. I mean, we around this table could decide to concoct some sort of story spread it around the congregation. But if you've got 500 people, the entire congregation, that's about the size of our congregation, 500 people, if all of them agree that they've seen something, then that lends so much credibility that it's very, very difficult to deny it. And then he says to them, you know, this experience of faith that you're having, this life transformation that you've undergone, without the resurrection, it's useless, because the work of God's salvation has been incomplete. And are you ready to give it up? You know, are you at the point where you're ready to say, well, it's all a lie, because I'm not willing to entertain the reality of this resurrection from the dead? And then, of course, for those among them who Gentile converts that might have been influenced by Gnostic thought, because it didn't originate in Christianity by any stretch of the imagination. This dualism was a feature of a lot of religious traditions back then, particularly Zoroastrianism, which was really making a comeback around the same time. Zoroastrianism originated in Iran, moved westward into the Roman Empire, and we won't get into all that today. But, you know, what he's trying to say to them is that God can bring new life to anything, even this icky body that some of you deplore, and that death is necessary so that we can be raised. And then there are some questions, though, around, well, what happens if Jesus comes and we haven't died yet? Well, we too, now if Jesus came right now, we too would receive the same transformed body. So what we see in Paul 15 is a clear indication that Doctor Who is landing his TARDIS. And that's the sound my phone makes. Google it. And so certainly, if this was all that you wanted to rest your thoughts on, would definitely lend toward the idea that, you know, we die, we sort of go into a stasis, and then we will come back to life at the resurrection on the last day when Christ comes to finish what he started and defeat the powers of sin and death, and after he has subjected everything under his feet except for the Father, he will then hand over what he has conquered to God the Father, who will then reign over a redeemed universe eternally. But it's a dangerous thing to take Scripture in isolation. And as an example of that, verse 29. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? That is a central verse. Well, actually, it's just a half a verse for the Church of the Latter-day Saints. As you may know, one of the reasons they are so obsessive about their genealogies is that they wish to baptize those who died but were not baptized during their lifetime so that they can be reunited in heaven. In the early church, there appears to have been some disagreement around whether that could be done or not, although fairly early on, we're talking like second century early on, the century after the books of the New Testament were written, the consensus emerged that dead people can't be baptized. Only the living can be baptized. But Paul wrote it right here, black and white. And this, along with numerous references in the Book of Mormon, is why Mormons do regularly sort of stand in, if you will, you know, kind of the way that you might have been asked to stand in for a godfather or a godmother who couldn't be there at the baptism. They stand in for the dead person and receive that dead person's baptism on their behalf. But if you look more broadly, what you see are other things. And this again brings us back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. I'm just going to go through it quickly because it's a favored passage for burial offices and for requiems. It's the farewell discourse. Jesus has told them, I'm going to be killed. They're kind of upset about that, so he's trying to offer them some reassurance. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. This clearly, along with so many other citations that we could offer, including passages in Paul, indicate that there's not going to be a lengthy transitional period. That when you die, you will be reunited with Jesus in the presence of God, a.k.a. heaven. Okay? So, which one is it? Well, the simplest way to look at it would be to say both. And that is my own personal belief, is that when I die, the durable part of myself, my soul, which is at this very moment in a Trinitarian fashion unified with my mind and body, that aspect of me will go to a heavenly realm. Not to a place, as we often think of it, up in the sky, but to the immediate presence of God, where I will be united with God in as profound a way as any created thing can be. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, this is known as theosis, where you are almost made God, because you're dwelling in the immediate presence of God. There is no longer any mediated relationship. It's like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see darkly but then we shall see face to face. I do believe there will be a second coming, that Jesus will return to earth, that there will be a decisive moment of cosmic transformation, and then at that point, our bodies imperishable will not sort of pop out of the ground of the earth, but will return to the earth as the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, as John, a different John from the Gospeler, in his Revelation describes it, descends upon earth, you know, which unfortunately in my mind is irretrievably associated with the image in Monty Python of a giant foot coming down and going. Sorry to have ruined it for you, but misery loves company. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it, because sometimes you have to balance as best as you can what appears to be competing and contradictory witness in Scripture. The sign of a good mind is that you can hold two contradictory ideas in your mind at the same time without having to immediately exclude one or the other. And so what I've done is simply synthesize them. And I think that's, by and large, the view of most Christians. But if you have a different view, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're wrong. It just means that we disagree. So that's the best I can do in 20 minutes. So thank you, Caroline. Rescue me.
I can't rescue you, but I want to know what this idea of the rapture, how does that fit in?
Oh, good Lord. There are a few verses, and if my memory is betraying me, please correct me. I think it's 1 Timothy. Is that right? Where it speaks of when God will come, we will... Oh, yes, please. Load me up again.
Particularly if you're dealing with the rapture.
Yeah, high test. The idea of the rapture, which has been, you know, really brought to the public's attention through the Left Behind series, which are the only books I've ever thrown away. They are complete and utter rubbish. They are a serial abuser of the book of Revelation, contained... they contain enormous amount of conjecture and imagination, and historical fiction is okay, but second-day fiction maybe a little bit less so. I read them only because they were popular in the late 90s when I began to serve as a priest, and my boss at the time, the rector at Good Shepherd Lexington, said, "Delk, we got to do something about this. Read these books and discredit them." Yes, sir. So I read the books, I discredited the books, I threw the books away. I almost burned them, but, you know, I leave that to the Nazis. So the idea is that when Jesus comes at the beginning of a process, a millenarian process, that will take a very long time, that the righteous will simply vanish. Their physical bodies will simply be caught up in a whirlwind into the heavens. And if you're on a plane where both pilots are righteous, then you are in serious trouble.
You're righteous too.
And the idea is that those who are left will have to deal with the tribulations as described in Revelation that will come as part of this unfolding process, the battle between good and evil, in which we know God triumphs, but it's going to get awfully nasty nevertheless. And, you know, perhaps at the beginning of 2020, we begin our exploration of all that nastiness. I'm not sure what 1 Timothy is talking about. We studied 2 Timothy, I think it was late last year. I stayed away from 1 Timothy for a lot of different reasons, largely because there's a lot there that I don't like in addition to the rapture, in terms of misogyny and things of that nature, that are really so heavily culturally conditioned. There is truth there that we can mine, but not a particularly rich vein, in my opinion. Was it 1 Timothy? Did I get it right? Okay. So all of us have what's called a canon within a canon. You know, the Bibles that we have in the Old and New Testament have been selected through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from among a much larger collection of texts. It happened for Hebrew Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, in 90 A.D. in a council of rabbis in Jamnia. In 70 A.D., during one of the more successful Jewish revolts against Rome, the Roman 10th Legion swept through Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. You know the Wailing Wall you see on TV? That's really the only part that's left, and that's not part of the temple sort of precincts itself proper. It's a retaining wall. That's all it is a retaining wall. And so the Romans were very thorough. And so now, with their cultic center of worship demolished, with no hope of at any time in the foreseeable future being able to restore it as they had done. You know, you had Solomon's temple as number one, and then the Babylonians came in and took care of that, and then they were sent back and they built another one. So what do we do? How do we cohere? Well, during the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, the way that they cohered in their faith was they had taken these fragmentary written traditions and these oral traditions, and they sewed them together into these wonderful books that we have in the Old Testament. And so they said, it worked before until we got our temple back, so let's do it again. But some of this stuff is pretty new. There was a lot written between what we believe to be the newest Bible in the Old Testament, which would be Daniel, written right around 400 B.C. to 250 B.C. I think 250 is much too recent of a date, but anyway. In between that period, which is known as the intertestamental period, a lot of stuff got written. Some of it was really freaky. A few of those books are included in what's called the Apocrypha, which is like JV scripture to us. And to the Orthodox and to the Catholics, you know, kind of a JV plus. Protestants are just like, we don't even know why you bother reading these books. I like to describe them as bubble teams that made it into the tournament, if you're a basketball fan. But this book, this Bible, I have two volumes in my office, both of which are much larger than my Bible, and they are full of what's known as Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Pseude as in pseudonym, false name. Grypha is from graphe, graphic writing. So false writings, the teams that were the first four out and beyond. And some of them are great, and some of them are fun. I would recommend Joseph and Asenath, and you can look it up online. You don't have to buy these great big books. I just, you know, I needed them before the internet, so I had no choice. Joseph and Asenath is a beautiful story about how Joseph got married, and all the wondrous things that emerged from that. Enoch is a ton of fun, especially if you're into a lot of millenarianism. It's fascinating to me that, you know, these very conservative fundamentalist Christians who are highly focused on the apocalypse, who really promote the idea of rapture, a lot of their ideas are elaborations on small pieces of scripture, and these elaborations lean on books that they reject as being scriptural, like 4th Enoch. And so this canon, and the word canon, it means standard, this standard for our faith has been chosen. Same thing for New Testament books. I'm sure you've seen in the news from time to time, they unearth something in the desert, the most recent one being the Gospel of Judas. Created a huge, big stir. The Dead Sea Scrolls, an enormous library, that when it was discovered in 1948, it really created a lot of public excitement and scared the britches off a lot of people because, you know, nobody knew what all was in there. And what if something was found that in some way undermined Christianity? You know, what if there was a gospel of Jesus? And Jesus sort of told the story from his own perspective and said, it was really lucky that Roman centurion pierced my side so the fluid would run out of my lungs, because I was down to my last breaths. And it was good that Joseph of Arimathea got there, and Nicodemus arrived in time that they could patch me up. And then, you know, when I was well enough to walk around again, I hunted the disciples down, and it really freaked them out. They thought that I'd been raised from the dead, and I thought, well, okay, that works, so we'll go with it. And they're still unraveling and translating Dead Sea Scrolls. Still haven't found a Gospel of Jesus. You might wonder, why has it taken, you know, a human lifespan to do it? It's because there's a lot. The texts are very old, 2,000 years old. And the scrolls are bound together by age and have to be very, very carefully separated so that they're not destroyed. And since the books are old, sometimes the writing is faint. Worms have eaten into them, so they're fragmentary. So they're doing the best that they can. It's going to be the work of many lifetimes before they finish. So anyway, there was plenty of stuff. There was the birth narrative, the infancy gospel of Jesus, which is my favorite New Testament pseudepigraphal book, because, you know, we've got the birth in Matthew and Luke. We've got an episode of him going to the temple when he's 12, Mary and Joseph being very lucky in not having CPS called upon them for having abandoned him in Jerusalem, just assuming he was with somebody else. And then we get him sort of reemerging on the scene in his 30s, so we got nothing else. And the infancy gospel of Jesus is an attempt to fill in the blanks of his childhood. And what the question is trying to answer is, was he fully and was he aware that he was divine when he was a child? And the argument of this gospel is, yeah, he did. Because he could make clay birds and then make them fly away. And when his friend came by and said, Jesus, you shouldn't be doing that. It's the Sabbath, and that qualifies as work. He strikes his friend dead. And then the parents of the dead boy go to Mary and Joseph and say, you've got to do something about Jesus, because every time he gets into a fight, he's killing people's children. And so they give him a good tongue lashing, and he brings the little boy back to life, which creates some significant theological problems. So it's pretty obvious why that one did not make the cut. And with the New Testament, it wasn't kind of a meeting. Through the Spirit, a consensus emerged in the church as to which among the writings were true. And then that consensus was essentially formalized at a series of ecumenical gatherings where... ecumenical comes from the Greek word that we also get economy. The word economy simply means household. So these household gatherings of bishops from all over the known world would get together and talk about what was and what wasn't in. So the first one in Nicaea in 325, we get the creed, and that tells us what's in and out when we talk about who God is. There were several subsequent ones that... Dave Kersinger was teaching about on Sunday mornings during Eastertide, and among them, because a lot more came out of Nicaea than just the Creed, among them was one that said, yeah, this is our set of books, and we can't change it. Nobody can change it. So each of us individually also has a canon within the canon. Okay? Yeah, Nancy. Yes.
And I know why they didn't put Mary in the canon, Mary Magdalene, but why do you think they looted Thomas?
Well, we're not sure. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. But the Gospel of Thomas, if you're not familiar with it, is a sayings gospel. You know, Jesus had all these sort of snappy little sayings. A lot of them that are contained in the four canonical Gospels are identical to what you would find in the Gospel of Thomas. To the best of our knowledge, the reason Thomas was excluded was that some of his sayings did sort of tend toward Gnosticism. And it's just sayings. There's no narrative framework. It would be like a New Testament version of Proverbs, except they would all be sayings of Jesus instead of sayings of Solomon. And, of course, the problem with the Gospel of Mary Magdalene is, for some bizarre reason, the idea of Jesus being married was problematic. Where, in fact, the idea of him not being married is what would have been the real cultural scandal back then. But I think it's because of the attitudes towards sexuality and the problems, the immense problems that would have been caused if he had a biological heir. That would have been a biggie. But
I think Mary Magdalene was an apostle. I mean, it's just kind of obvious. Mm-hmm. The more you read, she was one of Jesus' disciples, and maybe the one who stuck with him through the whole crucifixion and the burial, and but maybe one day we'll be able to accept Mary Magdalene as.
I would agree with you. I would agree that women are suppressed throughout Scripture, including the New Testament. Their role was central, and scandalously so, for that culture. The nature of Jesus' relationship with Mary and Mary Magdalene and Martha were highly unusual, and they were the faithful ones, with a single exception. That's in the Gospel of John, and we don't even know which apostle that was, just the beloved disciple. A lot of people say it was John, but there's no conclusive evidence of which one it was or who it was. You had the women with Jesus as he was dying, and then on the day of the resurrection, the same thing. It was the women who found the empty tomb, and they supported him in his ministry, financially, logistically, and in many ways they appear to have understood him in ways that his own disciples, male disciples, never did. You know, again, you go back to John 11, and Mary says, I know that he'll be raised on the last day, and Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? She said, yeah. Whereas the disciples were a bit on the thick side. And they got to spend a lot more time with him than they did. So, I'm sorry, I think you might have been about to say something and I interrupted, and I apologize for that.
That's okay. I was just saying, Jesus really wanted to be radical. Mm-hmm. He couldn't conclude it well. But I think he did, but we kind of filtered it out. Mm-hmm. If he wanted to really change things, he would have made.
Well, and the selection of the 12 in Scripture is abundantly clear, and their role as the inner circle is also clear. And psychologizing is very dangerous. It's impossible to get into the head of somebody sitting around this table, much less get into the head of somebody who was alive 2,000 years ago, halfway across the world, who also happened to be the Son of God. But one of the things I've always wondered, when you look at the extent to which Jesus engaged with women in his ministry, was, did he only have men in that 12 because, had he included women, it would have created a massive credibility problem? I've always wondered, and that's all that I can do is wonder, but I've always wondered if that's why the 12 explicitly chosen were all men. And then you see these other women in prominent roles, but not part of that center core.
What is this idea that I think a lot of Roman Catholics have about paradise or a level less than heaven?
Purgatory. Yeah. The Roman Catholic Church over the last decade or so has been stepping back from purgatory in decisive ways. And the emergence of purgatory the reasons behind it is, what do you do about people who were faithful to God but died before Jesus' time? And again, this is one of those where Scripture and tradition attest to two options. One is that, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended to hell. And he went down and he gathered up everybody who was in Sheol, or Gehenna, and he brought them to heaven in recognition of their faithfulness to God during their lifetimes prior to Jesus' appearance on the scene. There is also concern about, what do you do about righteous people, in particular innocents like babies, who've not been baptized? Because the early view on baptism is that without receiving that sacrament, you could not be initiated into the body of Christ, and therefore you could not receive the grace of salvation. And you do have a theological problem when a baby's born, seems perfectly healthy, you schedule the baptism for a few days down the road, something happens and the baby dies. And so then the idea of the baby going to hell, what kind of God are you worshiping? So what they did was they created an intermediary plane called purgatory. And it wasn't like super nasty like hell, but it wasn't awesome like heaven. It was kind of an in-between place. And then over time, as the conception of purgatory evolved, it was kind of like, and this had a lot to do with the parallel development of works righteousness, where the fruit of the Spirit that we receive by grace, if we don't allow that fruit to be born in us, which is a sign of a weakness in faith, that people who are baptized Christians but haven't really borne the fruit of the Spirit and maybe aren't worthy to go into heaven, well, they've got to go somewhere. And but, you know, so you put them in purgatory, and this is a place that's kind of a waiting room for heaven, and you're sort of doing your time, and after you've spent enough time repenting of your sins, eventually, by God's mercy, you'll be admitted into heaven. And honestly, this is one of the two things that created the Protestant Reformation, because they were trying to build St. Peter's in Rome, and they needed money, and one of the ways they raised it was through indulgences. And initially, you got indulgences by pilgrimage to Jerusalem or to other holy sites, mainly those that contain holy relics, you know, bones of the saints. And you can still go to these places and everything and see this sort of masticated, you know, finger, something like the finger of John the Baptist or something somewhere. And they decided that the Pope had the authority to grant indulgences for a period of years. And, you know, people believe that purgatory, it wasn't a 3 to 5 sentence with, you know, parole for good behavior. It was hundreds of thousands or millions of years. So you could purchase for yourself or on behalf of someone you loved who had died. That wasn't the bestest of people. You could buy a number of years for a certain amount of money. Okay. Yeah, exactly. And there was this guy named Johann Tetzel, who was always the salesman of the month, and because he had a jingle, and he would wander around, and he would say, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul to heaven doth spring." Martin Luther just didn't like the sound of that or the reasoning that went behind it. So among his 95 theses, which were designed to simply create a public debate, not a revolution in the church, one of his bigger issues was this indulgence stuff. And he didn't have a problem with purgatory. He was a good Roman Catholic, Augustinian monk. But the idea you could buy your way out, it seemed a little vulgar to him. In Roman Catholicism now, though, the idea is that I suppose a more prominent emphasis on God's loving mercy and less on his judgment, and the idea of a sacrament like baptism is not absolutely necessary for salvation, at least not for infants. And the Roman Catholic Church has also worked very hard to move away from a works righteousness state to a much more graceful understanding that nobody can work their way into heaven, whether from and they're not all the way there. Frankly, nobody is, neither are we. You know, there's a little piece of all of us that, you know, once we've done it a good deed, you know, it's like we feel good about ourselves, and it's and it's kind of reassuring, you know, because you're like, you know, there's another check mark instead of an X in the book of life in heaven. Caroline, you had a question or a comment.
What could they base this idea of purgatory on? I mean, was it anything they hear through just reading, or was it something that they didn't see?
You know, I'll have to be honest. I cannot recall, but my guess would be is they based it at least partially on Sheol. You know, we hear about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, which was as good as it got if you were Jewish. And then the rich man was in Sheol, which was a terribly nasty, hot place. But Sheol itself was borrowed from other religious traditions, where Greek and Egyptian, where when you die, you become a shade. There is an element of you that is immortal, but there's neither a good nor bad place to go to. You just go into the underworld, literally, underneath the earth, where your body goes, you're just sort of there. Judaism, when you read through the Old Testament, and there's very little about the afterlife. And most contemporary Jews simply aren't concerned about it. Where you begin to see the formation of more definitive concepts of the afterlife is in the intertestamental literature that was composed between around 400 BC through 100 AD, that was regarded by some Jewish communities as authoritative and by others as not, and which ultimately were deemed, the vast majority of them, not. And the reason it evolved was the transition between prophecy and apocalyptic thought, which you begin to see emerging in Daniel, which again is what we think is the most recently written of the canonical Hebrew scripture, where the first half of the book are all these lovely stories, and the second half of the book is this wild, crazy, apocalyptic stuff. You also get little chunks in books like Ezekiel and stuff like that. Jen?
A little bit this while you were talking, I asked, what's the basis of purgatory?
Mm-hmm.
And this website says the chief Old Testament verse that indicates the necessity of purgation after death, and thus implies a place or state where such purgation takes place. Hence the name purgatory is 2 Maccabees 12:46, and the verse is, "It is therefore holy and holy part to pray for the dead, and that they may be loosed from sins. If everyone who dies goes immediately to heaven or to hell, then this verse would be nonsense."
Yes. And 2 Maccabees, along with 1 Maccabees, which is also it's in our Apocrypha, okay? And the difference in terms of how those small handful of books are treated is, for us, they are defined as edifying for learning. So we can read them in public worship, and one of us could preach a sermon reflecting on one of those readings, but in the Episcopal Church we can't base a doctrine on it because it's JV scripture. In the Roman Catholic Church you very much can base a doctrine on anything in the Apocrypha, and they do. And so in this intertestamental period, you know, the prophets were, on the one hand, we've got it wrong. God's not happy. This is how we ought to be doing it. And if we don't do it this way, then this is going to happen. But if we don't repent, God will punish us, but not forever. Because His love is steadfast. Even though we break the covenant, God will always keep it, and eventually it will be restored. And but after the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom in the 8th century B.C., and of course we talked about this a lot when we were going through 2 and Kings, and those tribes never really came back. That's why they're called the Lost Tribes of Israel. And then the southern kingdoms of Judah and Bethlehem were, you know, clobbered by the Babylonians. They were allowed to come back after about 70 years or so. But they were never really free again. It was one group after another, the Persians, and then the, you know, the Greeks under Alexander, and then the Ptolemies, and then the Romans, and they, you know, the promise of the prophet, you will be free again, you will be mighty and prosperous, and nobody's going to tell you what to do anymore. It had been about 5 centuries. And so people began to think more deeply about prophetic literature, and again, by cherry picking, said, you know, the prophets had it mostly right, but the way this is going to get sorted out, and by the way, this is the vast majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls are just elaborating on this theme, is that there will be not a cyclical process of punishment, repentance, renewal, of exile and return. There's going to be a decisive moment when God will intervene in human history for the last time. The righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be eternally punished. And from that point forward, we'll never have to worry about anybody being mean to us ever again. And that's apocalypticism. And that's what you see throughout all of this intertestamental literature. And it's intriguing because both of the books of Maccabees were reflecting on, you guessed it, a rebellion that occurred from 167 to 164 B.C. It was triggered by by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who thought he was God, hence Epiphanes. And he was kind of a jerk, and he wanted to establish statues of himself in sacred precincts, and he didn't want them to eat kosher. He destroyed all the copies of the Torah he could find, tried to prevent Jewish people from being circumcised, and they'd finally had enough. So they were led by a family who were known colloquially as the Maccabees, which is Hebrew for hammer. And for 3 years, yeah, exactly. There's a beer in that's very popular in Israel, I'm told, called Maccabees. Just have one. So some of you have been there and probably had one and can validate the stories I've been told. For 3 years, they held on. They thought that this was the beginning of the era of the apocalypse, and only to be found out wrong. And so with every disappointed hope, the extremity of thought in Judaism gained momentum toward the apocalyptic end of the spectrum. And you see the same thing in Christianity. Apocalyptic thought in New Testament times was the idea that Jesus was going to be returning, and very, very soon. Hence the urgency. Corinthians, get your troubles sorted out. They're a terrible distraction, and you've got to focus on being faithful and spreading the good news so that when Jesus returns, we'll be ready.
That's simple thought.
Yeah. And Jesus himself, you know, said, I'll be back before you're all dead. Don't worry. Well, when that time passed, what next? And so apocalyptic thought begins to evolve. And Revelations, which was written, we think, sometime between 90 and 105 A.D. Most scholars think it was the very last book of the Bible, or canonical New Testament that was written, presents an apocalyptic vision. And the longer we've waited, the greater the degree of extremity around these texts that some sects of Christianity have promoted because of their distress. It's about how distressed are you about what's happening in the world. And so from the conservative fundamentalist side, you see great intensity around the imminence of the return of Jesus, because it can't be long. It can't be long because these gay people are getting married, and women are working, and in some churches they're allowed to step up into the pulpit and preach, and it's scandalous. And this is what God wants. And these secular humanists with their non-biblical values, and these atheists, and so it's got to be coming soon. It's got to be coming soon, because what's happening in the world is just scaring me to death. They're saying the universe is 14.7 billion years old, when we all know that it started on an October morning in 4004. I kid you not, a 19th century Anglican bishop, embarrassingly enough, Bishop Usher, went and studied his Old Testament very carefully and said that creation started in October 4004, what we would call B.C. And they're saying that human beings descended from apes instead of being formed from the dust of the ground by the very hands of God and animated by the breath of God. And so apocalypticism, there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, there's great truth in it. But how it's interpreted, and what you find is, in whatever religion, because it's not exclusive to Judaism, it's not exclusive to Christianity, in whatever religious tradition where apocalypticism exists, those who are in the greatest distress are the most radicalized. And you find this in non-religious ideologies as well. I think that's a perfectly reasonable conclusion to make, Nancy, that, you know, this apocalyptic zeal may reveal a weakness of faith, in that people do not see the hand of God at work in the world about them. But their thought would be the hand of God is being consistently thwarted, that the denial of Christ is on the rise, and that it couldn't possibly get too much worse. How could it get any worse? And Jesus predicted that, you know, before things get better, they're going to get a whole lot worse. The problem is, all of the clues that Jesus gave us, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and celestial events and divisions among families and things like these, they happen in every generation. Correct.
We are called, you know, I think, to count that. I read this Jewish writer that I really like. His name is Eshel.
Abraham Eshel. Yeah.
And he says, God needs us. And I always feel like those people don't realize God needs you to do something about that. You need to love those people.
Yes. And, but what love means, differs. You know, I think of this church in Kansas, I can't remember the name of it and don't care to, are very homophobic, and will show up and demonstrate Oftentimes at our general conventions, our national gatherings, which occur once every 3 years, they're always there. And it's very hateful and intimidating, because they will literally get right up in your face, screaming at you about your damnation, and that you're the Antichrist, and, you know, other lovely things like that. But in their minds, they're doing a loving thing because they're trying to prompt you to repent from what they believe will destroy you. It's not unlike the Roman Catholic conviction that if you are not Roman Catholic, you should not receive communion. This is something that is deeply offensive to many people, and was to me for the longest of times. And what I finally come to grasp from getting to know so many Roman Catholic clergy over the course of my time in the priesthood is that they do genuinely believe that by excluding non-Catholics, all of whom are apostate, in other words, all of us are heretics, we're not practicing the faith in the right way, they're protecting us from receiving communion unworthily. And what does Paul say about receiving communion unworthily? It will not be for your benefit, but to your destruction. So their attitude is that it is offensive, perhaps. We're sorry that you feel excluded. But from our view, it's for your own good. We're protecting you. We're protecting you. And so how one... mortal and venial sins, and although as the practice of the confessional, in large part due to the shortage, radical shortages of priests, their priest ratios in terms of priest relative to congregant are literally an order of magnitude greater than ours, and we have to work hard enough to, you know, keep up with everybody. So it is impossible for Randy, for instance, our colleague at Epiphany Roman Catholic, to hear the confession of all his parishioners before they receive communion. It's impossible. And so, just as with purgatory, there's been a slowly evolving thought around mortal and venial sins. It's still the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. How it's applied pastorally, those are different. It's 2 past the hour, and I like to honor everyone's time. I'm grateful for everyone's contribution. We got away a little bit from bodily resurrection and heaven, but a fascinating conversation nonetheless.